Please go ahead and be turning to Genesis chapter 43. So we'll be looking at the entire chapter this morning and all 34 verses. That's Genesis chapter 43. We just sang that last song. The very last line is very challenging, isn't it? It says, we see your great, the great price, the great cost. And he said, now our lives, that's how it ended. Now our lives are yours. So I issue that challenge to you this morning and ask yourself that question. Christ, is my life yours? As we heard Brother TJ talk about unity in Ephesians this morning, that's just one area the Lord's been impressing on me over the last while about unity in the body of Christ and what makes unity in the body of Christ. It's Christ. Are we His? If we're His, the closer we are to Him, the closer we'll be unified. Nothing can separate that. Right? I was reading in Colossians and Paul said, know this, there's no Jew or Greek. There's no barbarian. There's no Scythian, free man, slave. There's no difference. If you're Christ, you're Christ. And I think about this. What tends to separate us, even in the church? There are things that want to draw us apart. Are those things of Christ? I say this. This is what I do. Go to heaven, right? Flash forward. You're in heaven. Unity, fellowship is perfect. Now, what do you see drawing you apart now? Is it still in heaven? I say not. Christ is all that is in heaven. So how will we be unified? We get closer to Christ. The more of each of us that is poured into Christ and not ourselves and whatever it is we see of ourselves, right? It's gone. The more that happens, the more unified we will be. Christ is what unifies all things in heaven and on earth in Him. So I say all that this morning. God is just really impressing that on me about unity in the body, what that looks like, that we seek that together. And so I pray that through this sermon, you know, this is not really the overarching theme of the sermon, but through this sermon, may God unify our hearts in Christ more. May He take us away and bring Him into us so that we are centered in Christ. And whatever we perceive that would make us separate, may it be obliterated in the name of Christ and for His glory. Let's look and see what God has to say to us. Genesis chapter 43, verse 1. Now, the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Judah spoke to him, however, saying, the man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Then Israel said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man questioned particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? So we answered his questions. Could we possibly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed surely by now, we could have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bags and carry them down to the man as a present. A little balm and a little honey, aromatic gum and myrrh and pistachio nuts and almonds. And take double the money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and arise, return to the man. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man that he may release to you your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money in their hand and Benjamin. Then they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Now when Joseph saw Benjamin, he said to his house steward, "Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." So the man did as Joseph said and brought them into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks. The first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys." So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, and it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand. We have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." And he said, "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them, and the men brought out the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet and gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there. And when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, "Is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed down in homage. As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out and controlled himself and said, "Serve the meal." So they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians. Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to the birthright and the youngest according to his youth, and men looked at one another in astonishment, and he took portions to them from his own table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that by your power, your working, by your Spirit, that you would bring us all closer to Christ this morning. Father, I pray that you would, by the power of your word, remove those things that hinder us. Father, if we are in you, we are a new creation. The old man is gone and the new man is put on. And this new man is Christ. Father, if we all put on Christ, then we're all of you, and we all begin to look like you, and we all begin to speak like you, and we all begin to act like you. Father, this is not going to happen perfectly until you take us into yourself and we dwell with you forever. But until then, you are making this happen by faith to faith, one step at a time. I pray that this morning, through the power of your word, that you would work to this end. Father, this is what brings you glory, is it not? That you can be seen through your people. Father, for when you're seen, you're glorified. This is the purpose of all things, of which we will speak. So, Father, I pray, glorify your name through us. May that be the desire of our heart, Father. May it not be knowledge and something we just know and state to be true, but may it be real in our hearts. May it be real in my heart, Father. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the main themes we've been hearing over and over, if we go through the story of Jacob and Joseph, the brothers, right? We've seen it over and over. It can be summed up in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For we know that He works all things together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. We've heard that preached, haven't you? You've heard it preached over and over again because we just see God working that. We've seen God do that in the life of Jacob and Joseph and his family, and He's turning, working all these circumstances. Circumstances that from man's perspective look terrible, look unfixable. But God works them out for their good. And that's what God does for all His covenant people. That's a purpose by which He works in not only Jacob's life and Joseph's life and the brother's life, but us, His people. And He's just been making that a foundation of our faith. Right? This is a great purpose of God. But as we look at this chapter, I want us to think there's another great purpose by which God works together all things. Right? Matter of fact, there's a greater purpose. It's the greatest purpose. God works together all things for His glory. This is the purpose by which He works all the details, the circumstances, and the situations in people's lives, is to bring Himself glory. This is the greatest purpose in heaven and on earth. Now, how does God do this? How does He work His glory through just all of these different circumstances? How does He do it in the circumstances of Joseph and Jacob's life? Well, He does this mainly, right, by causing who He is and all His grandeur and all His goodness and all His majesty and glory to be displayed through the people's words, through the people's actions, and just through the different situations in their lives. And to put it even shorter and more simply, God brings glory to Himself, right, by causing who He is, His characteristic, His attributes, to be displayed in His people and in really all the people of the earth, but most specifically in His people. This is the greatest purpose by which God works all things. And you can rest assured that's what He's doing in you if you're His people. God is working for His glory, and He does this by displaying who He is. So it's with that thought in mind that I want us to turn to chapter 43. And as we look at the details of the story continue to unfold of Jacob and Joseph and this saga that's undertaking in both Canaan and Egypt, I want us to look at how's God bringing glory to Himself? How's He displaying Himself? Because when God is glorified, His people, I borrow this from John Piper, but you've heard me say it, His people are most satisfied, right? That means His people have the most joy at that point in time. And that's what we all seek, is joy. This is a great benefit, right? God glorifies Himself, but we get to have joy through that. So as we look at this passage, how's God glorifying Himself? And therefore, let us be satisfied when we see who He is displayed. Let us have joy in the Lord. So how is God glorifying Himself in this passage? Well, I want to look at that in two ways as we go through this. I want us to see how God reveals His character in two ways. The first way is we can see God's glory because we can see His faithfulness in this passage. I want us to look at verses 1 to 15. That's where the context for this comes. What do we see in this passage? Well, we see it picks up, the story picks up where we left off last week. The famine is still severe in the land. Remember, Joseph had sent the brothers and they'd got some food and they had a lot of hassle being accused of spies, but they eventually made it back, minus Simeon. But they had food with them. Well, now, the famine hasn't let up, and now all this food is gone. As a matter of fact, they're in danger of starving to death again. So because of that, Jacob goes to his sons, and he starts a conversation that he probably doesn't want to start, but he has to. And he says, "Won't you go buy us a little food in Egypt?" But notice, that's all he says. Notice what he doesn't mention. Doesn't mention Benjamin, right? But Judah is quick to remind Jacob of the situation. He says, "Father, we're not going to Egypt unless you let us take Benjamin with us, because the man said specifically to us, 'You shall not show your face here again unless you have Benjamin with you.' So we'll go, but only if you bring us Benjamin." That's the only way. Now, this isn't really a reminder by Judah, is it? Jacob hadn't forgotten the stipulations to the deal. This is more of a confrontation. A confrontation and a truth Jacob does not want to face, right? Jacob, as I pointed out last week, remember they came back that time and they told him, and they kept Simeon, but we can get Simeon if you let Benjamin go back. And at that point in time, Jacob said, no way. No way am I letting you take Benjamin. Something could happen to Benjamin. So I pointed out last week, at that time, Jacob's living in fear. And he's trying to control the situation. So he says, no way. And so what we see, right, is that I don't know how much time has passed now since that first encounter. A while, I would say several months, because in verse 10, Judah says, we could have gone to Egypt and come back now twice. Now, that's a long journey by donkey. So some significant time has passed to let Jacob think about that he's lost a son and that he could get him back by sending Benjamin, but he's still of the same frame of mind here. Jacob's not moved, right? You kind of get a glimpse into his mind in verse 6 when he said, why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother? Why'd you tell him about Benjamin in the first place? We wouldn't be in this mess if you hadn't told him about Benjamin. You all hate me. You all hate me. I mean, he's got that attitude because everything's against him. Remember, we saw that at the end of last week. All these things are against me. Woe is me. So Jacob is still in this frame of mind. He's still at this place where he is not walking in faith, not trusting God. He's not turning his situation over to the Lord. He's walking in fear, right? Why is this? Well, remember, it's because of Benjamin is the object of the desire of his heart at this point in time. Rachel, remember, the most beloved wife is gone. She only had two sons. The oldest, Joseph, who he showed great favor to and love for, he thinks is gone. Now, all that's left is Benjamin. So he's not about to let anything happen to Benjamin. If I have anything to do with it, I will keep Benjamin safe, right? This is where Jacob is living. He's living in the land of self-control. I will make sure nothing happens to Benjamin. I'm not going to trust it to the Lord, even though we're all about to starve to death, right? I'm going to make sure. So he's trying to make happen what he thinks should happen. This is a good thing, right? Who would want your son to die? I know this is of the Lord. He's trying to make happen what he thinks should happen, what he wants to happen. But he's not doing it in faith. He's not handing it to the Lord. He's doing it. Now, I don't think any of us can cast stones here, right? How many of us have been in this situation? I mean, not exactly, but the situation where we walk in fear instead of faith, and we do that by trying to maintain control, isn't it? That's how we do it. I will make sure that what I think needs to happen will happen, and I will exert all my strength and energy to make sure it happens. We all, maybe even right now, may be living in that, in some situation, right? It may even look eerily similar to Jacob. I don't know. It could be our children are often that object, right? And doesn't matter how old you are. Benjamin, he's a grown man. He's not a little kid. Benjamin's a man, right? Yet Jacob, the father, is going to make sure that Benjamin stays safe. This is not faith, this is fear. And this is not where God wants his people to live. He doesn't want us to live there. He doesn't want Jacob to live there. He don't want us living in fear instead of faith. He doesn't want us trying to exert our control rather than trusting that God's in control. And he has this. If you notice, not only does God not want Jacob to be there, but he eventually gets Jacob to faith, right? Jacob gets there. What happens? Judah steps up and gives himself a surety for Benjamin. And finally, Jacob said, well, if this has to happen, right, if it's got to happen, then do it, right? So he surrenders here. That's what I call it. He just surrenders and says, I give up. I can't do this anymore. If it's got to happen, then it's got to happen. Now, why did Jacob finally surrender? Well, he really had no choice. His fear was that Benjamin would die. Something would happen to him. Well, if he didn't surrender now, Benjamin was going to die. They're all going to starve to death. What he's trying to control is ultimately brought to a point by the Lord that it's completely out of his control. If I don't give up, then my fear is going to come to fruition. So I must trust here. And so he surrenders in this moment to the Lord. He finally gives up, right? Now, again, I want you to see, this is the faithfulness of the Lord here, because Jacob needed to get to faith. He needed to get there. Yet he was faithless here. And God was the faithful one to get him where he needed to be by orchestrating all these situations and circumstances to where he had to step in faith. And Jacob needed to get there for a couple of reasons. One, just geographically, they needed to get to Egypt. This is where God had providence to have the provision that would meet their needs so they could continue to live. So they got to get to Egypt. So you got to have faith here to let that go to go. Two, spiritually speaking, though, Jacob needed to walk in faith, right? Jacob's in a position here where he is holding Benjamin as the object that is most dear to his heart. But it looks like that he could be more dear to him than the Lord himself in this situation. How many times does that happen in our lives? We don't need to be there. So God's going to move in a way when that happens. If you're his, you've got to walk in faith and surrender that to him, not to you. So he needed to get there. So Jake, he orchestrated all these situations where he finally had to surrender and say, I give up, Lord, I put it in your hands. But notice, you know, once Jacob surrendered, he had that step of faith that he just had to take. Faith came. It started to flow a little bit, right? It didn't just end there. I mean, in verse 14, he gets to this point where he said, as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. What is that? That's evidence that he actually has just now. I put this in your hands, Lord. Right? If I'm bereaved, then it's up to you. So I'm going to have to trust you here. And then you also see his faith in his prayer. You know, this just wasn't a bitter surrender. Okay, Lord, just do it. No, he actually starts to trust the Lord and put it in his hands by praying to him. He says, in the same verse, he said, may God Almighty grant you compassion. That's often translated mercy in many translations. In the sight of the man that he may release to you your brother and Benjamin. So he puts the fate of his children, including Benjamin, right here, in the hands of the Lord. This is an act of faith. And notice the change of mind here. He prays to God Almighty, El Shaddai. Remember we're talking about that? What attribute of God does El Shaddai represent? It's his power and control and sovereignty. All power lies in God's hand. So he now has relinquished. I don't have power in this situation. Lord, you do. I must trust. So there's this faith that comes to Jacob. He takes that little step that God orchestrates, and then he starts to walk in that faith that he needs. But again, I want you to leave this passage seeing the faithfulness of the Lord. It was not Jacob. It was not in him. God faithfully brought Jacob to that point. And praise God, he does that in his people, right? When we're faithless, we will be brought to faith if we're his, even if we're resistant in these point in times, because God, the faithful one, is the one that's going to get us there. Faith itself comes from the Lord. He's faithful, not us. This is the picture of the Old Testament. It's not man who's being highlighted here. It's God. God gets his people where they need to be. Praise God. That gives me great faith, brothers and sisters, and that causes me to worship him, knowing that he's going to get me where I need to be, and it's not me. Right? Don't you see your failures sometimes, and you wonder, oh, man, this is hard. Will I have faith when it... Yes, you will if you're his, because he'll do it. It's not of you. Trust him. Now, before I leave this, I do want one more point of application. I want to ask a question. And, you know, Brother Kyle asked this question last week, and he asked it in Sunday school. I thought it was a very good question. I want to ask it again. And I want to ask again, too. Not everybody was there last week in Sunday school. And, two, it's very likely that you didn't think about that question after we left Sunday school. So I want to ask it again, right? Could you be in a place in your life right now where God is calling you to have faith in a place that you're resisting it very much? Because you're trying to maintain control. It's kind of becoming obvious. It's getting very hard, right? Because the more you resist it, the harder it gets, because the more God narrows those circumstances down where it just becomes clear, I can't control this. But we fight with every ounce of our being to cause to happen what we think ought to happen, right? Are you in a place in that right now? I just say, genuinely take that before the Lord and ask him for faith to surrender, right? Because it's just going to get harder if you don't. So trust the Lord here. See, he's faithful. He's got this. Turn to El Shaddai, just like Jacob finally did. Trust him. He's the faithful one. He will work this out exactly as it needs to be. So I want you to see the faithfulness of God on display. As you see him, see his glory. See all that he is, and put your trust in Him even more and worship Him and give Him the praise and honor that He is due. Now, as we look to the second half, what's the other way we see God glorify Himself in His passage? Well, we see His grace and mercy as we look to the second half. If you look at verses 16 through the end of the chapter and verse 34, what we see is the scene switches. We're not in Canaan anymore. We're instantly in Egypt because the sons get up, they take Benjamin, and they go. And they come before Joseph. Joseph sees them, and he says, okay, they've got Benjamin. And he tells the steward, now go make ready my house. Go kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a feast at my house, and they're invited. So go make all that happen. So he does. And he goes and gets the sons and tells them, or his brothers, and tells them about it, right? But their reaction to this is, oh no, right? What is this about? They're afraid. They don't see this as a good situation at all. They don't see a good outcome to this. Their perspective is, this is for our bad. Now, why is there fear? Why do they see this as for their bad? Well, two main reasons here, right? One is really the circumstances they just lived through. One, the last time they met with this man, he accused them all of spies and treated them harshly. I mean, okay, he doesn't usually treat us too well. Why does he invite us to his house? And then two, the money thing. It's what it's told here. They found the money in their sacks. Oh my goodness. Even if it was, if either it was on purpose or as a mistake, either way, they thought they were being lured into Joseph's house so that he could fall upon them and make them his slaves, make them his prisoners. So they saw this from that perspective. But there's something else playing here too. I believe they were being convicted still. Their consciences were being very active here because of their guilt over what they had done to Joseph. Now remember, just the last time they were put in prison for 3 days. At the end of that, their guilt was coming out of them. They were confessing their guilt over Joseph because of that. And they said, this is coming on us because of what we did to Joseph. So they said, we're getting what we deserve here. So their consciences are very active over what they did to Joseph. And then as they went home and they found the money in the sacks, who did they really fear? They feared God because they saw God as the one behind it. So that what they're saying is, what's God doing here? He's orchestrating maybe even more not so good circumstances in my life as judgment for what we did to Joseph. So they're just seeing this as even more of that here. God's still working to bring His judgment upon us for what we've done to Joseph. Their guilt is piercing their hearts. And so what do? Well, they try to head this off, as we all would. And they go to the steward and they say, look, we want to explain something to you. Before we go in, I want you to know, look, we left last time. We paid for the food, but we found this money in our bag. We don't understand. But look, we're honest men. We brought it back, and then we brought double the money for the food we wanted to buy this time. So, you know, we want you to understand the situation. So, they're afraid, reasonably so. It was in this instant, wasn't it? It was in this instant that they received really the most welcome news they could have ever hoped to have heard. Because the steward says, peace be to you. Be at ease in the New American Standard. But the most literal translation is peace be to you because it's shalom lachem. It's a Hebrew phrase, very common to them. They were hearing it in their own tongue. The steward is the translator because Joseph needs a translator. So he's speaking to them in their own native tongue. That's why they go to him, because this is a guy that understands us. And he speaks this very familiar Hebrew blessing upon them. Peace be to you. That's refreshing. And then he says, don't worry about the money. I'm the one that had your money. I'm the one that did that. And then he points them to God. And he says, God has put treasure in your sack. In other words, God is the one that's done this. And what he's telling them, he said, God's not against you here. God is for you here. And so imagine the immediate change of heart. They go from a place where they know only judgment and bad things are getting ready to happen. And in an instant, they're said, wait a minute, God's not against us here. He's for us. And what you're seeing is really the answer to their father's prayer played out right before them. Jacob, he prayed, right? May God grant you compassion, mercy in the sight of this man. And here it is, mercy is being poured out on these men. You've seen the fulfillment played out right before their eyes. Because do these men, the reason they feared bad things is because they deserved bad things. That's what they deserved, right? They didn't deserve what was about to take place, but they got mercy instead. And so it's being played out. And then notice that the mercy just keeps flowing. The answer to their prayer just keeps flowing out because they're brought in, they're washed, their feet are washed, their donkeys are fed, and they're brought in and prepared for Joseph to come in. But it doesn't stop there, it just keeps going. Notice Joseph makes his way into the house. And two beautiful scenes occur. The first beautiful scene is with Joseph and his brother Benjamin. Hadn't seen Benjamin in 20 years. The brother he loved most dearly. And he says, what does he say to him? Grace be to you. Now here's the answer to the prayer. Keep pouring out. God's grace is coming on him. He announces this blessing. This is actually a phrase that you see only one other time in the Old Testament. It's in Numbers. And it's the one we know when it says, may God cause his face to shine upon you. That's what he says. So again, just welcome news that God's with them here. God's blessing and mercy is being poured out. Now Joseph is so stirred. Here's the beautiful, such a beautiful part. He's so stirred by seeing his brother after so long. You just see the love start stirring up within him, and he has to run out and cry so they don't see him cry, because there's no reason he should be crying over Benjamin if he's still just this Egyptian. So you see the beautiful love on display here in this scene. But then the second beautiful scene that I want you to see is the scene of Joseph and his brothers at the table. Right? They're getting ready to share the meal. Now, Joseph still separates himself here because he still has to keep up the disguise, doesn't he? Right? As an Egyptian, you won't eat with the Hebrews. We see that. That's explained to us. So, if Joseph really is just this Egyptian, he can't eat with them. So, what's he do? He separates himself all by himself. He can't eat with the Hebrew or with the Egyptians. So he has his own table. But then what does he do? Right? Well, one, he set the order for them in order from oldest to youngest. Now, this is not unusual. That's what you do in that culture. But there's no way Joseph or any of them should have known who the oldest to the youngest was. So they're astonished in that. What's going on? Joseph's just starting to reveal a little bit here, but not enough so they know. Right? But then what does he do? He shares with them all from his own table. And generously so. And notice what he does with Benjamin. He gives Benjamin five times the amount he gave to the other brothers. Now, why does he do this? Well, it's not because he wanted Benjamin to founder himself. It's not at all. Joseph's testing his brothers. He wants to see what's really in them. How are they going to respond to an open, obvious act of favoritism on Benjamin? Are they gonna respond like they did to Joseph when his father openly and obviously showered his favoritism on him? Are they still of that same mindset? Or has there been a change of heart? Well, what we see is there has been a change of heart, hasn't there? There's another evidence that repentance is coming, right? Because they don't react in a way of jealousy or envy. As a matter of fact, the very last verse says that they feasted and they drank freely with him. So they all just enjoyed what they had. There's no reason for the brothers at this point of this, when they have the right mind about them, to be jealous over what their brother has got and the favoritism that he's been shown. They're just thankful to be sitting in the house of the leader of all Egypt and eating from his table. And listen to this, feasting in a time of famine. Everybody else is just wanting enough food to eat to stay alive, and they've been graciously poured out upon all this food. So why would they be jealous of their brother for getting more than they got? There's no reason. So you see the grace here. Now this is a side note here, brothers and sisters, but there's a whole nother sermon in this. Right? Because sometimes we as Christians will see God's favor poured out on another brother or sister in a way that's way more than we think we're getting. And it can cause jealousy. But if we're seeing things rightly, we'll see the favor that's been poured out on us, right? If we're His, wow, the favor, the mercy and grace that's been given us, there shouldn't ever be jealousy among us on another brother or sister. So let us see things rightly, right? When God's working, that should never cause jealousy because we're united in Christ. Remember that whole unity thing? When Christ is the answer to all of it, there's nothing to be jealous of. So again, that's a side note, but very important. I couldn't pass it. Now, there's some, as we finish this, there's some irony here. You see it? If you remember, there was a time when all of Joseph's brothers sat down to a meal. Joseph was with them, but they didn't share with him. They left him in a pit. All he did was beg for his life. He begged for mercy. They ignored it. Sold him into slavery. And now, in response to that, Joseph invites all his brothers in to share a meal with him. And how does he react? He reacts not by giving them what they deserve, but he gives them great favor by generously sharing with them and inviting them to eat at his own table. This is grace. And brothers and sisters, is this not the grace that God shows to us? Is this not a picture of that? Because who are we before God? Were we not sinners? Were we not rebels? Those who did not love God. Those who loved our sin more than God. Those who have blasphemed and lied and stolen and gossiped and all the many sins that we are guilty of in the face of God. That's who we are. And so we deserve judgment. But how does God respond to that? He responds to that by giving His one and only Son and sacrificing Him on the cross and Him taking our judgment for our sins and offering salvation through that, right? And then He invites us to sit at His table and share in that salvation.